Thank you for joining us online today. My name is Steve Polk, Executive Pastor here at First Baptist, and it's an honor to welcome you to our online service. Today, you're going to hear a great word from our pastor. Here at First Baptist, it's really critical for us to focus on loving God, loving people, and making disciples. If you want to know more about the church, go to our website, fbcrockhill.org, and you'll find out everything you need to know about how to connect with the congregation, what time our services are live, and all the different opportunities to be involved in the ministry.
All right. Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've got a short time to get to where I'm going and a long way to go, so we're going to be quick. Starting a new three-week series from Thessalonians. You'll be reading that later this month in your Bible reading plan, so I want to preach from it for 3 weeks. A series of messages I'm titling Truth Matters. Monisa and I made a quick trip to Kentucky Thursday to spend a couple days with my brother and sisters and sister and other family members. This is the first Mother's Day since Mom's passing. And Saturday morning, we were at my brother's house before we went to a late brunch and then headed back to South Carolina. And he had the television on and he was watching one of the Fox News talk shows in the morning. And he and I got to talking and joking and laughing about how whatever the event, whatever's going on, if you watch Fox News, you're going to hear this, this, and this, and this. And if you flip the channel over to the other side and watch CNN or MSNBC, you're going to hear that, that, that. And they're talking about the same thing, but it sounds like they're talking about two different things, right? And it's hard in our culture to know what the truth is. Often it's somewhere in between those two things. And that's just true of society. There's a lot of research and writing today about the information glut. There's so much information out there. It's just hard to, you know, work your way through all of that and know what is true and what isn't true. And people will tell you a partial truth, a half truth, with the rest of it being a lie to manipulate you. It's just the way our culture is. That also happens regularly with people who are opposed to Christianity, who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus, the truth of God's word, the witness, the Bible. There's a lot of opposition, a lot of criticism, a lot of skepticism, a lot of attacks, and some of you are dealing with it and feeling it. Your students do when they go off to college, they really do. There's whether it's the entertainment industry, the media, at some universities, secular universities, there are some professors who have stated their goal is to dismantle and destroy faith on the part of students who come there from churches and Christian backgrounds, and they don't make any bones about it. So there's a lot of this stuff going on, and what I want to do over these 3 weeks is talk about some of it and give us some guidance as disciples, as followers of Jesus, for dealing with it. We're in Thessalonians in part because it's our Bible reading plan later this month, but also this was a church filled with Christians facing opposition. During Paul's second missionary journey, he stopped in Thessalonica, which was a large city today. It's the second largest city in Greece. And he shared the gospel, and God did a great work, and people were saved, and a new church was started. But when he was doing that, he faced opposition. So did those new Christians, and that young church that was growing rapidly in that city faced opposition from people who said, we don't like your message. We don't agree with your message. We don't think it's of God. And there was opposition, and there was skepticism, and there was criticism, and there was also literal physical persecution, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. Paul mentions it in his letter to the Thessalonians, because after he left and went on to plant churches in other places, he writes these letters back to that church. And I want us to see what he said, because I think it can help us. And today's sermon is kind of foundational for what I'm going to talk about the next two Sundays, and I only have a few minutes, so let's get into it. The first six verses of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, he says, "Now, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, when I came there and preached, it wasn't vain or in vanity or uselessness, because you believed and God did a great work. There was a church started. So it wasn't in vain. Verse 2, but that we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, the city where he started a church before he then moved to Thessalonica and started a church. So he was persecuted and had opposition in Philippi, comes to Thessalonica to start a church in that city, and there's opposition there as well. And he says, you know we had that opposition. But we had the boldness in spite of that. We still had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, the good news of Christ, amid much opposition. The opposition never intimidated us, never silenced us. Verse 3, and here's where I'm going to focus this morning. Our exhortation, this preaching of the gospel, this preaching of the word of God, does not come from error, does not originate from falsehood, from error, or impurity, or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. We don't preach what makes everybody happy. We preach what God tells us to. Our goal is to please God, not the crowd. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13. He said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, when you heard us preaching the truth of God, you accepted it. Notice this. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you, in those who believe. Now, first truth, first thing. The truth of God, the word of God, is always going to face opposition. It's not new. I mean, there seems to be increasing opposition in America today, but opposition to the word of God and the truth of God and the message of God, it's not new. In the very beginning, it was that. It's always been that way, always will be that way. Don't let that surprise you. And the real issue is what he talked about in verse 13 when he said, are you going to hear this and receive this? Do you receive this just as the word of men, something that people made up, or do you receive it as what it really is, the word of God? And everybody in this room is in one of those two camps. You either receive this as the truth of God or something people made up. That's at the heart of the issue. And he said there's going to be that opposition. And God's word, and I want to begin foundationally, but what does the scripture claim about itself? Because people have all these attitudes, all these opinions, all these ideas about truth and about God's word. What does the scripture actually claim about scripture? Not what do you or I think about it, but what does the scripture actually say about scripture? What is another way of saying that is, what does the Bible actually say about the Bible? So he talks about that in verse 3. That's where we'll park this morning. This exhortation, this teaching, so on, does not originate from those three things, error, impurity, or trickery. And what does he mean by all that? The word translated error there comes from a root word that means to wander. So the idea is you're out here, you're kind of wandering around, and in your mind you're wondering and having all these thoughts, and you come up with these great thoughts, and you wonder about it, and you come up with these great ideas, and you wonder about it, and you come up with these great philosophies, and you wonder about it, and you come up with this great teaching, and you decide to write it down. That's what the word means. Because when you wonder and you come up with stuff, you'll come up with some stuff that's good, and you'll come up with some stuff that's just silly. And you will wonder and you'll come up with some stuff that, you know, there's actually truth or a kernel of truth to it. And you'll come up with stuff that's got a lot of untruth in it, a lot of error in it. That's what the root word is. And so the picture is, he says that this teaching, this scripture, this scripture of God, this truth of God, does not originate from someone wandering around and wondering about stuff and coming up with all these ideas and then writing it down. He said, that's not what this is. It's not what it is. In fact, I don't have time, but over in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives us more insight into how scripture was, how God gave us scripture. It'd be another... I can finish this sermon and then do 30 minutes on that one if you want me to today. Any takers? Now, okay, we'll just make a point real quick and go on. But he talks a lot about how this all came to pass in 2 Peter 1. And then he talks about how he, Peter, and others, they were eyewitnesses to Christ. And then he says in verse 20 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, he said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," this did not come, he says, "as a matter of one's own interpretation," or literally, it did not originate with someone's own personal ideas, is what the Greek means. He said, none of it came from somebody's own ideas, but in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. In other words, just like in Paul says, it's not from wandering around and wondering, thinking about it, coming up with all these ideas. Peter says, it's not because somebody chose to write down some thoughts they had about God and stuff. It didn't work that way. He said at the end of verse 21, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved in the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, they spoke from God. Now, the Greek word translated moved there is used several times in the New Testament. For example, it's used in the book of Acts when Paul was on a ship in the Mediterranean Sea and they were caught in a storm, and the violence of that storm, the wind and the waves were pushing, moving, carrying that ship. It was powerless in that storm. That's this word, to be carried, to be moved. Like there's this storm moving you and you have no power over it. It's used in the Gospel of Mark when four men had a friend who were paralyzed, and they placed him on a cot, on a stretcher, a mallet, whatever, and a pallet, and those four men carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. And when it healed him, rather, I said kill him, didn't I? It could heal him. Hey, you preach three times to see what happens. But they carry him because he can't carry himself. He can't walk. He's carried. It's the same word. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit carried them. Now, he uses their vocabulary. He uses their level of education, because when you read the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew, the original language, it's obvious that some were more educated and had a larger vocabulary than others. So the movement of the Spirit to carry them to write Scripture, yes, he uses their personality. He uses their words, their vocabulary, but he is the one that gives them the thoughts and how to frame it. That's what the idea is. That's not, they just, oh, I wandered around. I had all these great philosophical, religious thoughts, and I thought I'm going to write these down. So you have to understand that the Scripture tells us that's not how Scripture happened. It was a beautiful, powerful movement of God upon people's lives. So that's one thing. Now, he also said it's not only does it not originate from error, it does not originate from impurity. And this is the part I'm going to spend the next two Sundays on, because this is really important in our current culture. Did not originate from impurity. What does that mean? Uncleanness, I think, is how the King James translates it. The word there is the idea that this Scripture, this Word of God, is not a mixture of holy and unholy, pure and sinful. See, in our culture today, it's really popular to be spiritual, to even call yourself Christian, but to take parts of the Bible you don't like because it confronts how you want to live, what you want to believe, especially in the area of sexual ethics, and either ignore that part of Scripture or say that part of Scripture is just wrong. And to mix what Scripture calls sin with holiness. That's our culture today. And what Scripture tells us about itself is that's not what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't come along and say, well, okay, I know you like that thing. God says it's sinful. The Bible says it's sinful, but I know you like it. So that's okay. Just ignore that part. And we mix the two. Scripture confronts sin no matter who's sinning. And it doesn't change, it doesn't accommodate sin. People can misuse Scripture all the time to justify sin. It's been done forever. People misuse it to justify sin. And what the Scripture is saying is the Scripture itself does not do that. It doesn't mix purity and impurity, holy and the lack of holiness. That's the reason Psalm 119, verse 11 The author said, your word, God, your word I've treasured in my heart, or the King James says buried, or buried in my heart, hidden in my heart. It's like you bury, the buried treasure. I bury the word of God in my heart. Why? He says, so I won't sin against you, God. Because if I bury the word of God in my heart, it won't let me do that. But if I ignore it, if I cast it aside, if I, oh, it's not real, then I can pretty much do whatever I think is right. And that's our culture. That may be some of you in this room today. But Scripture says Scripture doesn't work that way. And then he says, not trickery, not deceit. It's not trying to lure you away over here to do some things that are wrong. It's going to be honest with you. It's going to be honest with you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this about it. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired means literally God breathed. That's what the word means, God breathed. And it's this idea that Paul was describing in Thessalonians of the Holy Spirit carrying those who wrote it, or Peter saying that rather. And it's profitable, it's beneficial. Now notice the things that it's beneficial for teaching. But it doesn't stop there. Go back. For teaching, for reproof, or that's also translated rebuking. When there is sin, the Scripture doesn't accommodate the sin. The Scripture rebukes, reproofs. When actions are wrong, when beliefs are wrong, the Scripture rebukes, it reproofs. Our culture doesn't like that today, because you can't hurt anybody's feelings, and truth is all subjective, so you can't reproof or rebuke anybody anymore. And yet Scripture does. And by the way, how many of you parents have ever reproofed or rebuked your kids? Huh? If you love them, you do. Letting kids do whatever they want is not training kids, it's neglecting kids. And for correction, you ever corrected a child? Any of you at work ever corrected somebody who did something the wrong way? That's what Scripture does. And I am so thankful that God loves me and loves you and loves all of us enough to correct us when we need correcting and rebuke us when we need rebuking, rather than just letting us go our own way straight to the pits of hell. And that's what Scripture says about Scripture. And for training, instruction, and how to be righteous, because remember, it's not impure. It doesn't mix holiness and unholiness. It's always trying, what the Scripture's goal is always to bring us to a place of righteous living. Of righteous living. Now, that's just a high-level overview of some. There's many passages, some of what Scripture says about Scripture, but let's talk real quickly about just some of the objections, some of the things that critics and skeptics say about Scripture. And again, I'd have to have a couple of hours to go into great depth on this, so just high-level, okay? Sometimes you may hear something, someone may say something like, this is not a divine book. It's not God's word. It's just a book written by men. And when I hear that, I think, all right, there's a nugget of truth in that, but a whole lot that's wrong with that. And the nugget of truth is, yeah, it was written by men. But the way it was written is the strongest evidence for its veracity. Because the Bible was written by about 40 different authors over a period that lasted approximately 1,500 years. Earliest parts of the Old Testament written about 1,400 years before Jesus. Latest parts of the New Testament written 70, 80 AD, 30, 40 years after Jesus, and everywhere in between. So you have this book that's written by 40 or so people over a period that spanned 15 centuries. And these authors lived on different continents. They had all kinds of different backgrounds. Some were more educated than others. Some were professional and some were day laborers. Some were prophets and some were not. And yet all the way from Genesis to what you have is you have one story. Now, you tell me how men could do that. There's not another book in human history like that. Only God could do that. And that is very strong evidence for the veracity of it. Yeah, it's written by men who were carried away by the Lord, inspired by Him. This couldn't happen any other way. You'll also hear people sometimes, skeptics, say something like, well, this Bible's got all kinds of mistakes and all kinds of contradictions. And I read a lot of that stuff on the internet and in books and stuff. And I read it and I think, wow, there's so much being said by people who aren't experts in any of this. And here's how it kind of works, all right? I mentioned I went home for a couple of days. Friday night, we were at my brother's house eating dinner. And let's say my brother and sister were here, Monisa and I, and you got to interview us about dinner, okay? And you say, hey, Greg, what'd y'all eat Friday night? And he'd say, man, I tell you what, we had some really good barbecue, some really good pulled pork. And you ask my sister, Greta, hey, Greta, what'd y'all eat Friday night? And she'd say, you know what? I tell you what, that brisket and those ribs, they were really good. And you ask Monisa, and she might say, well, I like the baked beans and the slaw, and I might talk about the chocolate cake. And we're all talking about the same thing, but none of us are telling you everything that was on the menu. Skeptics come to the Bible and they read things and they're not experts in it, and they see Matthew says this about that and Mark says this about it. So there's a contradiction. No, each one of them is just telling you part of the story. It's not rocket science. And I could spend the rest of my life talking about everything people throw out like that, and it'd be pretty easy to answer 99% of them. There's a few that's harder to answer. But I'm going to answer some of those, but I'm not going to spend my life letting everybody else control the agenda of what I spend my time doing. You're either going to believe or you're not. But I want to say to the young people here, to the college students and the high school students, do not accept at face value when you hear a skeptic say something about a contradiction in the Bible, because I'm telling you, they're not experts on what they're talking about. But if they're the only one you hear, it can sound very persuasive. I've known people who had all these lists of things the Bible talked about that history and archaeology haven't discovered yet, and yet as the decades go by, that list gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, there are things in the Bible archaeology hasn't discovered. Guess what? That's true in all of life and history. But I'll tell you something, there's not been one archaeological discovery that's ever contradicted what the Bible says. And you ought to think about that. So, I got to run on. I'm running out of time. Some people will say, well, you know, we don't know what the original authors actually wrote, because all we've got is copies of copies and stuff like that. But I want to listen, there are right now, we have about 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have about 10,000 ancient Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. We have about 9,300 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament in other languages. And when you do what we call comparative analysis, you can see where somebody copying it, and you ever copied anything and done like this? You see they're copying, and these are long books to copy, okay? And they're copying, they missed a line, or they missed a word. You ever done that when you copy something and had to go back and correct yourself? But because we've got all these thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, we can do that comparative analysis, see where that happened, and we can get right back and know within 99.9% of, that's what the original said. Because we have more manuscripts of this book written years ago than we have of other ancient documents that we base our knowledge of human history on. And those ancient manuscripts often are closer to the original event than many of the copies that we base our knowledge of what happened in the past on. And there's all kinds of Babylonian records and Assyrian records and Egyptian records that verify so much of what is in Scripture. I could spend hours talking about that. Don't let the skeptic who's only read a few articles on the internet or took one class in college, don't let them mess you up, because they're not experts in it, my brothers and sisters. This is reliable. It's been studied more than any other book of both supporters and critics. Well, I could go on and on. Some people say, well, you know, the church councils put this together. Roman emperors and church councils put this together. It wasn't God's book. And again, there's that little nugget of truth, but so much that's left out. Because you see, church councils were nothing more than church leaders in the first few centuries of the church history. Church leaders, pastors, bishops, preachers, and so on, who lived in parts of Europe, Northern Africa, the Middle East, where Christianity was the strongest. And they would get together periodically and make public statements on this is what Christians believe. It wasn't they were creating those beliefs, they were affirming what we have, what there was consensus about. Why? Because there'd be a controversy that would grow up, something going on in a culture, something going up in the empire, and they just needed to. Let me illustrate it this way. We are redoing our bylaws here, okay? And we've written an article that will be in our new bylaws that are not in the current bylaws. It is an article on human sexuality and marriage. Now, when we wrote that article, we did not sit down and say, what do we believe? Let's make it up right now. It's simply a written public statement of what Christians have always believed, what the Bible has always said about these issues. There's just not been a reason to put it in the bylaws until now because of all that's going on in our culture and legal issues. So we're just making a public statement codifying what we have always believed, always said. We're not coming up with it new. We're just formalizing it. Does that make sense? That's what the church councils were. Nothing more, nothing less. When it comes to the 27 books of the New Testament, there was almost unanimity, consensus around 22 of the 27 books from the very beginning. Peter, in his letter in here, refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Paul in here quotes Jesus. They had copies. We have letters from church leaders in the first century, second century, third century, affirming all of this. There were five books that a small percentage had some questions about, but the overwhelming majority said, yo, those are scripture. That's what the church council. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, these church councils or the Roman emperors, they put it together. No, it was just another time when you just had to stand up because of what was going on. And I don't have time to go into the Roman history. And let me just say, when Constantine made Christianity the favored religion and his successor made it the official religion of the king of the Roman Empire, that, in my view, is the worst thing that ever happened in history to the Christian church. Because when those two get in bed together, good does not come from it. Just doesn't. History has shown that over and over and over and over and over, and yet we're prone to forget it. The strongest Christianity is a free one, even when it's persecuted. All right, that's a different sermon too. I got to quit. We got lunch for our wives and mothers. All right, real quickly, what about our commitment to? Now, next week we'll dive into some of these issues in a little more depth. Our commitment to the truth of God and His Word is we don't change it to please people. Verses 4 and 6, he says that he said this: that we don't preach this to please men, but to please God. Now we want to be kind, and sometimes I am, and occasionally I'm human, getting the flesh, and I'm not. But we all try to be kind about it. But you know, clarity is kindness. You don't help people when you just tell them what they want to hear, when what they want to hear is going to get them in trouble. Love sometimes demands clarity. So we don't change it to please people. And by the way, every Christian denomination in America that over the last decades has changed the Word of God to accommodate what people like has declined and declined and declined and declined until eventually they reach death. B, we don't change it to please people. We share it. We teach it. Some will believe, some won't, but we teach it. We share it. Paul said, I faced opposition in Philippi, faced opposition in Thessalonica, but we're still going to preach the Word of God. And then C, we trust His Word to do a powerful work in the hearts of those who believe. At the end of verse 13, he said, it does its work in you. And see, and here's the truth. When you believe the Word of God, it changes you. When you don't believe the Word of God, you try to change it. When you believe the Word of God, it changes you. When you don't believe the word of God, you try to change it to accommodate you or others. And that's essentially what it always comes down to. Do we want to submit to, or do we want it to submit to us? There are some of us in this room who need to recommit ourselves to engaging God's word, to reading it, be part of the Bible reading plan and read it and study, learn and be changed by it. And it's okay. I encourage you to, if you've got questions about things, to dig on that and learn. But I want to caution you. If you spend all of your Christian life focused primarily on trying to deal with the questions that skeptics ask, guess what? You'll never be satisfied because there's more questions than you can answer in your lifetime. And if you don't learn how to feed yourself on it and learn that I believe it and trust it, if you don't learn how to feed yourself on it, you're always going to struggle. So I have books by atheists and critics, and I study that stuff. But that's not my focus in life because I want to be fed by the truth, not the skeptics. I could spend 24 hours a day dealing with all that stuff, and I'll do some of it, but I'm not going to live there because they're not going to control my life or my faith. So submitting to the authority of His Word, what He says about living, about what's right and wrong, about love. And love, listen, you know, when you love your kids, sometimes you put them in time out. You don't just agree with them. That's not love, that's weakness. Always agreeing. Pastors are going to stand here as we sing this song. You can come and join this church, request baptism. Commit your life to become a follower of Christ. You can kneel here at the altar.